If you're able to turn back to John chapter 4, I'll make some reference to it as we speak. It has been well said that the Gospel of John is a wee bit like, let's call it a pool. It's a pool that's deep enough for an elephant to swim in. It's really deep, but it's also at times as shallow for a toddler to paddle in. And actually, that can be the same of the same passage. And this passage that we're looking at today is a rich, deep passage. It's just so much in it that an elephant could swim deep here. I confess today I'm going to take us to the toddler end. And so if this seems somewhat superficial, I apologize. But pray that in that paddling around here, that the Lord might still speak to us through this incredible encounter with this woman in John chapter 4. At a well in a place called Samaria. I'm going to use two headings. If you want kind of headings to hold on to, there's two headings going to be here. I'll probably spend more time in the first one, which is the very simple word meeting. And then the second word, which I hope to spend a little bit of time around, is the word revealing. So it's meeting and revealing. And that's the two kind of ways that I'm thinking as I speak to you from John chapter 4. There's this meeting that goes on between Jesus and this woman. But let me stop immediately and just say, I think sometimes when some of you came to faith, when you think about others coming to faith, there's a sense in which you might think that it's all a bit kind of random and a bit, you know, well, it just so happened this way, and we heard the stories and little bit here of how these different people came to their own faith, and it might be that we think it just kind of happens. But I don't believe there's anything random in this at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's God who steps into our lives. He's the one who opens our hearts to believe. He's the one who has sent his Son for us and to call us into his sovereign love and with him even into eternity. And his grace is so intentional that whoever we are and whatever age or stage of background and life we're at, as we saw in the platform just a few minutes ago, God in his wonderfulness comes to us and draws us to himself. And I say this as a word of encouragement. It's a word of encouragement because I want us to see that it's God who is actually so involved in our lives that having come to us and called us and given us a new birth into his presence and into his family, he's not going to let us go. If I thought for one second that my walk with God was dependent on me and the faith that I could bring to the table, I'd be just so hugely discouraged because I know what I'm like. But what encourages me is this, that God is faithful. God never changes. His grace is amazing. And when that grace is seen to have taken hold of a person because they express it by profession of faith, he is ours and we are his, and forever. There's a meeting with this woman where she begins to learn something of this amazing grace. Now, it's not an accident that when you're reading John's Gospel, that when you're in chapter 3, you meet a man who's called Nicodemus. Nicodemus is in Jerusalem, the epicenter of religion, of God's presence, of Jewish power. And then in chapter 4, you meet a woman with no name and in a religious sense, nowhere. Samaria. There's a minister called Don Carson who's put this contrast so well that I'm just basically borrowing his words straight from his pen. So he writes in terms of comparison, Nicodemus was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. Nicodemus was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And Carson's conclusion, which is correct, is, but they both needed Jesus. But I want to add to what Don Carson says here, and I want to add that not only did they both need Jesus, which is definitely true, Jesus to both of them was full of love, full of grace, stepped into both their lives in exactly the same terms, no distinction, despite all their personal distinctions. And so let me just say this as a kind of easing into this passage. Let me say to those of us especially who have a habit of comparing ourselves to others, those of us who have a habit of comparing ourselves to others and coming out favorably, you actually, in all the triumphs of your life, are, by Jesus' own words, a sinner in need of salvation from Jesus and his grace and his gift and the wonderful gift of life at that. But let me also say this to those of us who are in the habit of comparing ourselves with others and seeing ourselves in a negative light, seeing ourselves as too young, too weak, too old, too sinful, too fill that blank. Jesus Christ steps into our world with the same love, with the same grace, with the same delightful promise of a relationship from which he will never depart. And he knows us inside out. And he's not going to be surprised by anything that is too weak or sinful in our lives, because, as we're going to see in regard to this woman, he knows us inside out. That's amazing grace. And so there's this contrast. Nicodemus, this woman, you couldn't have them further apart, and yet Jesus takes them both, puts them together, and is calling them to himself for eternal life, as well as life at that moment where they are. Here is something else I want to add to what Don Carson says in his distinctions, and it's this. There's a huge distinction also between the two of them. Nicodemus comes to Jesus because he's heard something about him. From whatever circumstance he has come, whatever situation he has heard, he comes, you might call him, as some would loosely use the expression, like a seeker. He's been hearing things about Jesus and he comes close to him. He did the right thing. He did the right thing in coming close. Finding out something about Jesus, his words, his ways, has piqued his interest. And so he drew close to Jesus to hear him close up, to see what he was saying, to see what he was doing, but especially, and here's the point, especially to see what he would say to him personally. He did the right thing. He heard, he sought, he came, he listened up close. Some here might tell their story of how they were like that. Some of you who are watching live stream or later might have a similar experience. Like Nicodemus, somewhere you had something niggling in you and wanting to know more about Jesus, and you drew close. In fact, right now, it might not be past tense. There might be some even in here. There might be some of you watching at home for whom this is also true, that somehow God has been kind of nudging you and niggling you and making you think about these kind of things. And like Nicodemus, what he would want you to do then is come close, listen in, hear what is being said, not just generally, but that's good, but what might be said to you personally and particularly. It's interesting that Nicodemus only pops up a couple of times in the Gospel of John. His journey in this regard is pretty scant in the record. But at the end of the gospel, when Jesus has been crucified, Nicodemus, who'd come at nighttime secretly, we might think privately, now is one who publicly takes responsibility to go and get the body of Jesus to the tomb and lavish it in expensive herbs and spices to anoint the body for death out of adoration, out of love. His secret inquiry builds to become a public declaration by his actions of his love for Jesus. This woman, she's not seeking at all. This is the funny thing. She's not seeking at all. She's not a seeker. She's going about the daily life. She's grinding it out. She's at a place she doesn't want to be, and she hates what's going on in her life. I mean, being at this well is emblematic of everything that hurts her in life. She comes here all the time. She doesn't want to be there. When Jesus engages her in this water, not water, water spiritual conversation that Jesus engages her in chapter 4, verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back to draw water." She doesn't want to be there, and she doesn't get the whole kind of water thing. There's no doubt that Jesus is talking about water and a need for water. He's thirsty. He, a human being, wants water because he's in the midday sun. He's been walking. He wants to drink. But then when he moves her on to talk about this water, this spring of water that will rise up and come to eternal life, he's moving her on from just thinking about water, and she's still a bit slow to get that. But just think about this. Just imagine with me for a second that in her aspiration, chapter 4, verse 15, "Give me this water so I don't have to come back here." What is she thinking? What is she thinking is, my life would be sorted if only I didn't have to keep carrying this pesky water back and forward. My life would be sorted. If I can sort that, my life would be in place. With Jesus in her life, actually, her life would be in place. Because I think what she would find, and I think what many of us find in life, is that whatever we try to think will sort our lives, whether it's taking this out or putting this in, taking out something that's just a drudgery, daily work, don't like my job, don't like my house, don't like my car, don't like, take it out, I'll be sorted. Or whether it's adding, if only I was more successful in these exams, or went to that particular school or that university or got that grade in music, or if only I could get that salary, or if I could live in that house or get that new car, or if I could get that girl or get that boy, or if I could get these children more educated, or I'll be sorted. And what we find, is it not the case? It comes up short. It's an empty well every time. It's a broken cistern. Because actually the sorting of life's not found in these things. But what Jesus is drawing her to is a different water. A water that brings eternal life. He's speaking probably about the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, who will renew and refresh and bring eternal life to all who believe. And so he speaks in verse 14 about this. He says, indeed, the water I give that person will become in that person a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus stops at the well because he's heading from Jerusalem to the north in a place called Judea, and that's where he meets with this woman. He's tired, it's midday, he's thirsty, it's lunchtime, the disciples have gone away to get food because they haven't got any. It's all so normal, this meeting. But why is she there? Why is she there at such a peculiar time? Well, we're not told. There's lots of assumptions about the fact that she's there because, as we find out from the story, she's had five husbands, she's living with a bloke who's not her husband, and maybe she's a social outcast, she doesn't want to meet the villagers, so she's there. Who knows why she's there? But this we do know, it is most peculiar for somebody to be drawing water at a well in the sun of the midday in that area at that time. But she is there. Listen to these words right at the start in John chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. It says this of Jesus' journey. It says, he left Judea and went once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Now, the most natural short route from where Jesus is coming from in Jerusalem to the Galilee area is straight north. And Sychar, Samaria, is right in the middle. And so there's a sense in which to go there, you could say you would go through Samaria, but you don't actually have to go that way. In fact, it has been said by some historians that Jews actually often made a kind of longer route because they disliked the Samaritans so much that they didn't want to go through their territory and talk to them and meet with them and touch them and all the horrible things you would have to do if you went into that area. So they bypassed them. But it says here he had to. This meeting, I am suggesting to you, whatever is making it happen, whether it's simply just a geographical route, having to go through that area, or whether it's because Jesus had some kind of inkling he had to go that way, there is an appointment in this meeting that is not accidental. It is by what I would call the providence of God. Now, let me just poke some of you here. Okay, you ready to be poked? Ready to be poked if you're at home? Are you a person who is prone to say, that was lucky? Would you be somebody like that? Or would when something happens that's quite extraordinary, you say, what a coincidence that was? Well, let me teach you a different way of looking at life. And I say this for your encouragement. A different way of looking at life is to use a different word and say, well, that is really providential. And it's not just about using a fancy word, but it's actually recognizing in your life and my life that God is so real, so involved, that things happen which actually are extraordinary and often, strangely, to do with timing. Let me pick up our story that I said a little bit of with Jim earlier. This, I believe, is a case in point. So Phyllis, we're going to be let into some of the domestic secrets in the Jim-Phyllis household here. But so Phyllis is nipping Jim's ear, I'm sure very kindly and gently, and saying, Jim, you really need to think more about church and faith and Jesus and these kind of things. Why don't you find yourself an Alpha course? There's millions of them around. They're not hard to find. Why don't you go and get yourself out there and find one? And Jim, perhaps being a wee bit, I'm kind of making this up now, okay? I'm kind of winging this, all right? But Jim is saying to her over the breakfast table, over the porridge and the cornflakes, give us a break. No, he won't say that because he's new in marriage. He would say something like, okay, all right. But he's not doing anything about it. He's a bit like a kind of typical man. Yeah, dear. Not planning to do anything about it. But then eventually something tugs at him and he thinks, okay, I don't know about this Alpha thing, but I'll go along to church. Where's the local church? Where's the nearest church? Well, he just lives around the back. The nearest church is, it's us. And so he pitches up. And that day, one of the first things the minister says is, there's an Alpha course here tonight. You want to come? That's lucky, isn't it? What a coincidence. I don't believe so. I don't believe that which began almost a couple of years ago, in fact, I think maybe more, can't remember what the maths are, brought him to this place today, God's providence. Let me tell you another quick story about another person here who's called Ross. Didn't ask permission for this one. Brace yourself. But Ross and Leanne moved here I think it was about 2011, from a great place of Scotland called Falkirk. And they thought about trying to find a local church. And so, interesting, isn't it, that at the same time, a minister moves from overseas to be the new minister here in Maxwell in 2011. And isn't it interesting that the minister who moves from overseas to become the new minister in Maxwell is the minister who was Leanne's minister when she was a wee girl growing up in Falkirk. And as they're looking for a church, it's not the kind of clincher, but it's certainly very interesting to say, oh, Scott's in Maxwell Marriage Castle Church, let's pop along there. And part of that journey, would we say, what a coincidence, eh? That was really lucky that you turned up at the same time they were looking for a local church. A church where the minister had not only gotten to know Leanne a wee bit when she was a wee girl, but had had Leanne's sister on mission with us in the Bahamas. What a coincidence. And then one day, Ross comes to the front and wants to join publicly in this church with others and say, yeah, I believe this. God's providence. Why am I telling you this? This is a meeting here. And it's just like Jesus turns up because he wants a drink at the well. The woman turns up. She's going to get water. There's no coincidence in all of this. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Be encouraged. God is involved in his world, and he's calling out people like them, Nicodemus, like this woman. Now, don't go all silly on me here, okay? One of the folks I knew fancied a girl. I was a young man then when you used to fancy girls. And he fancied this girl who was called Joy, but he was a bit nervous about going out with her. And he went to church. He was a Christian guy. He went to church that Sunday and came to the conclusion he had to go out with her because God had told him, because the first praise song was, "You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth before you in shouts of joy." And so the problem was that God had not told Joy that she was to go out with him. And of course, it was nonsense. No, what actually I'm talking about is when the dust settles and you look back in the rearview mirror and you look at what God has done in your life, that's when you say, do you know what? That's amazing. Amazing grace. I'm not saying to you, you go around searching for these moments and say, aha, this is a sign I'm going to go with joy, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. No, but when you look back, you say, Lord, if only I had known that was happening at that time, I wouldn't have been so scared. I wouldn't have been so frightened. I wouldn't have been so full of myself. I wouldn't have been so whatever. God is making this meeting. Let me just try and bring this to a head in a couple of seconds because I've kind of really outdone the meeting one. But Jesus is revealing himself in this meeting. Okay, let me go off piste here in order to bring this to a head. Jesus confronts this woman with that which is sore and no doubt sinful in her life. Not to hurt her. Actually, throughout this conversation, you find him speaking to her with complete dignity and respect. Now, what he's doing is he's actually holding out the good news. He doesn't put it this way because it would be too crass and it would be too unkind, but let me put it in an unkind way. He's saying, you know what, this gospel is for people like you, Samaritan woman. No name, nowhere place, this gospel is for you. And the way he does it, though, is not to say that particularly. What he does is he speaks to her in a way that demonstrates that not only sitting before her is a real human being who knows what it's like to get tired, to get hungry, to thirst, and in fact, in other places, when he's around a family who are bereaved, he weeps. Not only is there a real human being here, and that's not a surprise because John has told us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Word made flesh means coming into this world, being a human being. So it's no surprise he's a human being. But then he speaks into her life and says things in a way that only somebody with supernatural knowledge would know. What you're saying is true, woman, because in fact you've had five husbands. You've got no husband because the man you're living with just now or having a relationship with just now is not your husband. And she realizes, and as she starts to think about this, begins to realize, here's somebody who's not just a Jew, not just a Jewish man. And she moves through the thinking, maybe a prophet, coming to the point where towards the end she says, could this be the Christ? Could this be the one? And of course he is, and this is what he is revealing to her. He reveals two things. He reveals what she is like. You're right. You've had five husbands. The one you're living with is not your husband. He reveals her situation and all its sorrow, no doubt, and all its sin. And he reveals himself as the one who is coming to her, full of grace and mercy, to give her waters of life. Oh, it's fantastic. And she's so excited. Let me just point this up and finish. That which was the bugbear of her life and the central thinking of her life was what, maybe? Maybe two things. One, the pesky water. I've got to come every day and get this water. Dominating my thinking, dominating my life. I suspect when Jesus asked her for a drink and she says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman, I suspect she wasn't making some theological point. I think she's thinking, why am I going to get your drink, pal? She's had enough. The other thing that may be dominating her thinking is her relationships. Because there's a very good likelihood the reason she's there at midday is because her relationships are so in her history and alive to her that she doesn't want to face other people about them. She doesn't want to face them. What does she do? When she's close to Jesus, there is a self-forgetfulness, which is wonderful. And it says, is it verse 28? Chapter 4, is it verse 28? Yeah, it is. Then leaving her water jar, leaving that which previously had been so part of her thinking, because Jesus has gone central to her thinking. What does she do? She leaves it and she goes back to the very people she's trying to avoid. Here is the beginnings of this lady's life being turned not upside down, but right way up. And I have no doubt that when she goes, if this follows through and she comes to that saving faith and that belief, I have no doubt when she comes back to get water with that jar, I suspect that she'll probably smile. I suspect that every time she comes back to that well with that jar to get water, she'll think, this was the place where I met Jesus. This is amazing. And I get to do this every day. I get to be reminded of this water every day, that I've got new life with Jesus. And when she goes, she can't help but talk to the people of her town about the man who told her everything in her life. And it finishes off by them saying to her, verse 40 at the end of chapter 4, so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed a couple of days. Because of his words, many more became believers. This is what Jesus wants. He wants us to become believers. He wants us to trust in him for life and for death. It's fantastic. And that trust in Jesus and him in our lives enters every part of life. So it's not just about sitting here on a Sunday, not sitting home watching TV or a laptop or a tablet on a Sunday. It's about a life of God coming into our life, drawing us into his life, that's in our university, in our schools, in our places of work, in our retirement, in our relationships, in our TV watching, in the games we play, the way we play them. It's in church, where we live our lives. It's where the Lord lives with us and where we are to live with him. Isn't it fantastic? Some of these folks at the front may have begun to taste the realities of that in a great fullness. Some maybe have a way to go to enjoy the preciousness. What about you? If you have, praise God. If you haven't, draw close. See what he's got to say to you.